Mark chapter 8, 34 through 39. Once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. When Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would grant us an understanding of the text and see the sobriety that is laid down by Jesus and his instruction. We ask, O Lord, for the ability, the supernatural strength and ability to do what Jesus asks us to do here. For Lord, we see that what Christ lays down is not for the faint of heart and it requires the complete surrender of our life. So we ask for patience, long-suffering, and guidance as it pertains to the carrying out of Christ's will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message, "The Cost of Following Jesus." The cost of following Jesus. I know you've heard the phrase, I'm sure, on many occasions, that being free gift as it pertains to Christ. Freely receive what it is that Christ has to offer. And the fact that it's entitled as a free gift implies that the gift of grace which is in Christ costs us nothing. In other words, we've made no investment, we don't have to pay to receive it. On our part, there's no sacrifice, there's no inconvenience, no suffering, no struggle, no self-denial, no shed blood, nothing on our part but a choice to make to receive the grace of Jesus Christ, no strings attached. People like free stuff, don't they? There's no cost to me. All I need to do is just grab hold of the gift. And as I thought about the phrase free gift, I thought, well, you know, grace is indeed free because someone else has sacrificed and dealt with the severity of sin, God's justice and judgment over sin, so that we would be forgiven, so that we would be at peace with God. But I think to be under the impression that there are no strings attached to the free gift is to be naive, to say the least. And I think the church bears fault here because of the rush to get people to the altar to be saved and to inflate our numbers before the annual church profiles roll out. We failed to help people who are professing to believe in Jesus Christ to understand that there is a cost to following Jesus. Now, as I say cost, some people might say, "What cost? What are you talking about? You just said it's a free gift." It is, but there are strings attached. I thought all I needed to do was just come to Christ, take what it is that he had offered, and I was told that I am now eternally secure. So Jesus is, in effect, my ace in the hole when I need him. Otherwise, there's no change, no inconvenience to my wills, my ways, my ambitions, my desires, and my plans. I'm still chiefly in charge. If that's our perspective, then we're wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "You were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. Your freedom was purchased by another. And you yourself, personally, were bought, indicating that another now rightly owns you because of the price that he paid for you. You are under his authority, his will, and his commands. You see, you are no longer free to live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again from the dead, whoever liveth to God. Well, if that be the case, then somebody may say, well, how much service then am I to render to Jesus? What must I give? What level of commitment must I show? What is necessary? Total. complete. By the way, if you think service to God through Jesus Christ is easy, then think again. Jesus intimates so very clearly here in our text that hardship is a guarantee. What Jesus here demands obliterates the notion of what you hear oftentimes of easy believism. You will, in effect, be hard-pressed regularly if you follow him. We have to help people to understand that there is a cost to following Jesus Christ, that believing in Jesus isn't a yes, I do, and on my way, never to pay. Right? So in Luke 14, 25 through 33, just to help people to understand the cost, Jesus himself tries to lay this out that men might think. He says in verse 25, great multitudes went with him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, can't be my disciple. Now, for many of us, that should make our eyes open a bit to ask a bunch of questions. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus says, look, for which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and not able to finish, everybody begins to see and laugh at him, saying, this man began to build, wasn't able to finish. What king going to war against another king doesn't sit first down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who would come with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. Jesus says, so likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are strong words that Jesus utilizes. I think we've taken a softened stance as it pertains to our current day of what Jesus is speaking about. So that's good. It's good that we're covering the verses that Christ would speak to us in. So with that being said, in verse 34, let's get to our doctrine here. Verse 34 helps us to understand exactly what is the cost of discipleship. He says in verse 34, whoever desires to come after me. Desire just means to intend, means to determine. It means a willingness. Whoever is willing or determined to join me as my disciple, these things that I'm about to say must transpire in your life. What is the first thing? You have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. Deny means to have no association with and no connection with. It means to disown completely. Matter of fact, it's the same word that is used by Peter in his threefold denial of Jesus Christ. And I'm paraphrasing at this point, but by the end of his threefold denial, Peter is basically saying, I don't have anything to do with this guy. Right? I don't have anything to do with his ways, his wills, his desires, his goals, his interests, his ambitions. Nothing. I don't know anything about him. It's a complete, utter abandonment. That's the denial. Who are we to deny? We are to deny the one whom we love the most in this life. Ourselves. Everything we've done in this life has been for the promotion of ourselves before God or man. And you want me to abandon that road? Yes. All your self-aggrandizement, your self-promotion, your self-righteousness, your selfish ambition, your self-will, your self-love, and any other thing I can categorically put after the word self, you are to completely abandon and disown completely. All your love for sin, its passing pleasures, all the provisions we make for fleshly activities, all gone. You must be willing to make a complete break with the former life. And that's why it is that most people don't even get over the first hurdle that Jesus lays out here. Because he asks too much, because of our great love that we have for ourselves. The idea of denying self for the sake of another flies in the face of a world depraved and a culture that teaches the elevation of the self. And yet you want me to deny that self. Yes, and before we even get into anything else, as a disclaimer, please let me help you understand that denying yourself or self-denial is not a season. It is not a one-time act or exchange. It is continual. And the denial to yourself is not the denying of something to yourself. It is the denial of yourself. Okay? There's a lot of confusion during the season of Lent every year about what denial is and what Jesus means. It's not the denial of something to yourself. It's the denial of yourself. I can't stress that enough. It's not denying yourself a chocolate bar at 9 o'clock at night. It's not denying yourself the pleasure of driving somewhere you always drive to because you like it and it's pretty. It's denying of you, the one in the mirror, all your ambitions and goals and wants in life. That's significant. I suspect that's why it is that so many professing Christians turn back and don't walk with Jesus anymore when they get a whiff of what it is that Jesus has to say about this and the extent and how far that it bleeds into your life. People find out the truth about discipleship, sometimes it's too much to bear. It's easier to serve myself than to serve another. But what is the ramifications here, folks? What is the ramifications for somebody that says, yeah, I think I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I follow Him, but you refuse to deny yourself. The ramifications is if you won't deny yourself, then you have no relationship to Him. He's not your Lord. He's not your Master. He's not your Savior because you won't deny yourself because you love yourself too much. If you love yourself, there's no room to love to another. That's the power of loving yourself to the extent that we do in our culture is it's got no room for God. It certainly has no room for Christ and His work. So there's the first hurdle. We have to deny ourselves. I don't know how many went running on that one. Second thing is, Jesus says you have to take up your cross. And the crowds that Jesus spoke to will well understand the vivid imagery that He was communicating to them. That of danger, torture, shame, sacrifice, and death. Public executions were a prominent feature of their life and their day. Matter of fact, Cicero, a writer during that time, described crucifixions as a cruel, disgusting penalty, the worst, he says, of extreme tortures inflicted upon men, something to be dreaded. The Romans crucified people along the highways, always as a gruesome reminder, if you will, of what happens to those who defy Caesar. They would make those that were condemned carry the cross beam to the place they were going to be executed to, and then when they got there, they were nailed to it, hoisted up, and there they would be until they expired. They were condemned men. So not with this in full view and understanding, Jesus says you must be willing to take up your cross and join the ranks of the despised, the condemned, and if need be, even to die for my sake. What I'm trying to stress to you is this, is the disciples have to do more than just survey the wondrous cross and love the old rugged cross the hymns that we sing. And once again, they're great songs, don't get me wrong. And I love the songs. But we're missing the point if we think that we're doing our part by just singing the songs. We have to take up our cross. And we have to endure oppression, persecution, the howling mob, so to speak. The cross has nothing to do with a nagging spouse. Okay? It has nothing to do with an illness. This is how it is that we've twisted things over the years and over generations and centuries. We've taken what Jesus says about bearing a cross and we've made it into something that has to do with a personal relationship or a debilitating illness or a particular materialistic item. We've softened what it is that Christ has to say. And the church has done it purposely so we don't scare people away. That's not what he has in view. It's not the crosses hanging around your neck. That's just jewelry. It's not a cross of oppression and suffering for the sake of another whom you say you love and serve. It's that cross that we have to bear. All believers inevitably will suffer to some degree persecution because the world hates Christ, and Jesus says, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. That's the way it is. You shouldn't expect anything different. If you're following me, that's what you're going to endure. So goes the master, so goes the students, right? He says in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution to some extent. We have to stand for Christ and bear what comes. This is definitely not the notion people have in being a disciple of Christ. Service to Christ without any type of discomfort and uneasiness. That's the goal, right? That's what we like. We like service to Christ, being nice and tidy. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We're good with that. But fortunately, Jesus is clear that there's no running and hiding for the disciple of Jesus Christ. We have to bear the cross. We have to be willing to endure the mockery of other men because of who we follow. And he says, you have to follow me. Third thing, you have to follow me. Follow me indicates what? Indicates obedience, doesn't it? Once again, it's like a dad or a mom talking to their children. Come on, follow me. Let's go. What is that implying? Be obedient. Do what I tell you, right? We have to be obedient to what it is that Christ has laid down. You might say, well, that's pretty easy to do. It is until you find yourself mingled amongst the unbelieving who don't hold sacred anything that Christ or the Bible has to say. Will you follow Christ when it is that you're in a group and you'll be mocked for it? Will we still render obedience to what it is that Jesus says? I hope so. And obedience to Christ ought not to be burdensome. Matter of fact, the commands aren't burdensome to those who love Christ. So what do? We go where he goes. We walk as he walked, right? That's what 1 John lays. This is how we know him. If we walk as he walked, we go where he goes. And to follow Jesus Christ runs counter to the culture in which we live. I understand that. When we follow Jesus, it demands something from us. It demands sacrifice, doesn't it? It demands giving regardless of what other people would say to us and about us. And yet we still follow him. You see, this is what it is that I say that the cost of discipleship is more than people consider. Now, look with me in verse 35, if you would. Because maybe there are some in the crowd, well, some within earshot, that determine they could bypass what Jesus lays down, particularly here, and still serve him. In other words, I will do everything I can to preserve my way of life, my interest, my ambitions, and still render some kind of service to Jesus Christ, even if it's a name only. In other words, a confession, right? There's nothing better than a confession. I can confess that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's good. That's enough. That's my service to him. And I don't have to deny myself. I don't have to bear a cross. And I don't have to follow him. All I have to do is confess his name. Sometimes that's the thought process behind it. That's like a man who sends money to remain on a membership roll with a notable organization but has no dealings directly with the people in it. He's got no investment of his personal time and no sacrifice, and he doesn't really care what the rules and the obligations are that are laid out in the membership or organization's mission statement, right? He's just a member by confession only. And maybe that's the thought process for some. You know, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, but it will be in mouth only, in confession only. But people only do that for self-image, right? You see, there are people who claim the name of Christ but will not enter upon what Jesus here requires because of self-preservation, ambition, selfishness, and to be well received by the world. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with giving lip service to Christ and just maintaining a confession and not doing what it is that he says required of discipleship? In verse 35, he says, look, whoever desires to save his life will what? You'll lose it. That's the irony of this is, if you're working hard to say you're a servant of Christ and yet we don't do anything that he just said, then that life that we believe that we have is secure in him is not. Because we've not denied ourselves, we've not taken our cross, and we don't follow him. So then what happens to the life that we believe is secure in him? You're losing it. What does that mean? It means you don't have any part of eternal life in his name. Even though you might say you serve, even though you might proclaim you do, if we don't do the others, we have no portion with him and no part with him. So that life that we sought to save, we lose. This is the irony of the statement in verse 35. It's counter thinking. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will what? You'll save it. If you abandon your life for the glory of Christ and his gospel, you'll receive eternal life. I suppose someone could say, wait a minute, that's all I got to do? All I need to really do is just die for Jesus and I'm good? Absolutely. Sure. Why not? Here's the problem. The problem is only those who love Christ will ever yield up their lives for him. That's the irony of it. You can say that I'll die for Christ, but the reality is if you don't love Christ, you haven't denied yourself, you don't follow him, and you're not willing enough to take the cross, you'll never give your life for him. You'll turn tail and run because you want to preserve your life, right? Yet in the irony of the action of running away from Christ, you're actually cutting your own throat. Spiritually speaking, you're running away from the one who actually can save you. Run and hide won't help. Verse 36, he says, What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We can receive all the riches and respect and religious accolades that life could offer us, all the praise that men can heap upon us because of our religious attachments and our confessions and everything else. Yet, if we neglect Jesus' clear direction in the passage to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him, it all accounts for nothing. Less than nothing. It was a worthless pursuit that would damn our soul to start with. Many a religious man would convince you that you can gain the whole world and all that is in the world while maintaining the good confession and service to Christ, right? But it's a lie. You cannot. If it is the world and the love that's in the world and all the profit that the world has to offer to you, you will not serve Christ. You cannot serve Christ. No man can serve two masters. You either love the one or hate the other, right? There is nothing you can give to God to secure your soul other than the complete abandonment of yourself and service to Jesus Christ as Lord to follow him. That is it. And Jesus leaves us with a warning. In verse 38, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And once again, context sets the defining of what ashamed means. Ashamed is not just mere embarrassment or shyness or red-faced stammering or sidestepping. It means rejection and refusal. because you've refused Christ and his words. You see, if we're ashamed to deny ourselves, if we're ashamed to suffer for his name's sake, if we're ashamed to follow him, if we're ashamed to abandon and surrender our wills to him, then he will be ashamed of us when we are judged by him. And if he judges us and we don't serve him, then we'll be cast into the outer darkness and receive the just penalty of our reward. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, I can't think of anything worse than an eternity of hell in service to myself. Spurning the love of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God. All for what? All for the man in the mirror.